If you follow along in Kevin's book, and I don't necessarily think Brian or I, either one, stick always too closely, but if you look in the chapter on biblical silence, he has an interesting illustration there concerning a historical argument, if you will, of the U.S. Constitution. And so you have a document that's been written, you have a document that's been put together, of course, this one by men, using the wisdom and the knowledge that they had, largely trying to create a government to counter some of the injustices that they perceived in the other governments that they knew of and had lived under. But it doesn't take long. You produce a document such as that, that is the authority for how we govern, how we rule these states that have come together in a united purpose to create a new nation. You have a nation you've fought for and that you've gained your independence. And so you set forth this framework, this structure, whereby you're going to govern. And it's produced. But it doesn't take long till there's going to be some questions. What did they mean by this? Or what are we supposed to do in this particular circumstance? One of the things you're going to find is that even with God's wisdom, he doesn't give us the answer in bullet format to everything that we're going to encounter in life. Now, let me give that statement with some qualification. We have all that we need for life and godliness. Peter reminds us of that. And so God's given us the framework. He's given us the structure whereby we live, whereby we conduct our lives, whereby we operate under his authority. But there's still going to come times when there's some questions. We don't particularly know what to do about a particular situation. You certainly won't bother us. You come straight on through. What do you do in these situations? Well, that happens with the U.S. Constitution. It's released, but what do we do with things that it doesn't address? And so you have the amendments to the Constitution. They were regulated under the Constitution. I think it's the first, now's where my history is going to fall through. First 10, 14 amendments to the Constitution known as the Bill of Rights to help establish and further kind of regulate this framework that's been put forth for certain understanding. And the one that stands out is the 10th Amendment. Because the 10th Amendment is going to tell us whatever that U.S. Constitution did not assign to the federal government is regulated to the states and to the people. Now, I won't pursue that rabbit trail too far, but we have done our absolute best just to strike that one out and throw it out the window. Because most of the bloat of our U.S. government has come from that very concept of, well, how can we get around that loophole and regulate that which necessarily hasn't been given into our care, our trust, our concern? But isn't that, to a degree, a concept that they wrote in there concerning silence? If this doesn't address it, the states can regulate it. The states can determine through their powers, through whatever regulations and setup that they have, to address these particular concerns. The federal government doesn't just automatically get to say, well, it didn't speak to that matter, and so I'll speak to it now. That's not really how it was set up. And so both at the beginning and then at the conclusion of this chapter, he deals some with that concept of the U.S. Constitution. I think that's just a good mindset that you might think about as we approach God's Word. Do we sometimes fall into the same situations? That perhaps through the course of time and through the course of man's history, Maybe we think, well, God didn't write concerning this particular matter. What do we do with it? Maybe it's the course that, well, we have things today that weren't really a part of the first century. Electric lighting. I use some maybe extreme examples, but electric lighting and automobile cars and computers and technology. A lot of these things weren't necessarily created. So how in a first century framework do you address and regulate them? Now let me be very careful. That's not to say that God has not spoken concerning areas of morality. It's not that he hasn't spoken concerning areas that are going to then regulate such things. When you go into Galatians chapter 5 and you deal with the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit, not everything's addressed there. Paul makes that very clear as he concludes the works of the flesh, and he says, and such like. Here are things that are regulated. Here are some specifics, but there are many other such things that either are very closely similar or have at its root these particular problems. And so we think, well, maybe there's things of our time that God just didn't really deal with. No, they fall under what we might call as categories. You're going to find things that, okay, here are principles whereby we can know and we can provide some understanding of what God would think of these things. And so he has spoke of those things. And even when you get into the fruit of the Spirit, I would say there's a general idea that there is some broadness to those categories, if you will. These are things that ought to flourish in our lives. Now, we have the charge. Go and apply them. Use the wisdom that we have. How do we approach the problem we may be considering or the question we may be considering? And how do we go back to the pages of God's Word and deal with those things? And so as we talk about these topics and these subjects, understand we're going back to the same principles you've been studying. Biblical authority. What am I looking for? How has God authorized in these matters? What do I do with those areas that seem like, well, this particular matter wasn't addressed or this topic was not necessarily enumerated on the pages of God's Word? What do I do with these things? And then this is also going to tie very closely in the next chapter as you deal with expediency. Okay, maybe here's a matter that's been authorized, but we've got to decide how do I best approach this? What's the good course of wisdom in pursuing this matter to fulfill God's instruction? And so hopefully that just lays kind of a groundwork for us. I appreciated this study because biblical silence is something that I have considered, something I've looked at, something I've taught on, but there were still some concepts that kind of challenged me and helped me. When I think of biblical silence, usually two particular verses come to mind as good groundwork, as good framework. But I'm going to show you, one, what those two are, and then perhaps point out a little bit of a shortcoming in using just those two verses and ask ourselves then a little further question. Is there any further actual regulation that God spoke of concerning how we are to look at the areas of silence, the areas that we don't necessarily have a direct statement or command concerning? So let's go back first an Old Testament example into Leviticus chapter 10. I wondered why that verse didn't say what I thought it said. But that 19 sure looked like 10. Leviticus 10. Think about where we are historically. God has raised up Moses to deliver the people of Israel out of the oppression, out of the hand of Egypt. By his mighty hand, he has shown Egypt, he has shown the world, and he has shown the Israelites, he's shown his people his power. They ought to be leaving Egypt with a great reverence and awe and a respect for the power of God. We've seen what he can do and has done under the Egyptians. The Egyptians, with Pharaoh as their spokesperson, who asked, "Who is God that I should obey him?" There shouldn't be much question left in your mind by the Exodus 12 and their exit there as they begin their exodus from Egypt. You have their time that they spend at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20 with the giving of the law, but also with the giving of the pattern. And so God says, "Build me a tabernacle." And in that year that we spend at Sinai, they gather the materials and they produce the tabernacle. And so Exodus largely closes with that historical context. Tabernacle's built. God shows his approval. He descends upon it in a cloud. "Hey, I gave you my pattern. I told you what to do. You've carried it out. I'm pleased with it." Okay, we have a tabernacle. What do we do with it? And that's the framework with which you can approach Leviticus. Now I'm going to tell you as a people how to use the tabernacle that's been built, and we're going to establish the priesthood, we're going to establish the sacrifices, and we're going to establish the very understanding whereby a sinful people can approach into a holy God. We're not just going to haphazardly approach unto God. There's regulations, instructions, commands concerning those things. And so God begins establishing them here in the book of Leviticus. And so there is a lot of detail. It's easy for us to overlook those details. It's easy for us not to think much concerning those details. And yet, what is God showing us? He's concerned about details. There is a pattern whereby you're going to approach unto God. There needs to be care and concern given to our approach, even to this day. We're approaching a holy God. We do so with great boldness through his Son Jesus Christ, but I'm still approaching unto a holy God, and there is a due reverence that I ought to be giving unto him. And so I'm establishing those regulations here, particularly through the book of Leviticus. And so those instructions are given, and if I understand Leviticus chapter 10 correctly, I believe this is like your inaugural service, your inaugural first time worship here at the tabernacle. And God shows, "I'm going to be honored. I'm going to be reverenced." And so in Leviticus 10, in verse 1 and 2, it tells us that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, put fire therein, put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And maybe our initial thought is, that's harsh. Why would he do that? Is God not showing the people that I don't want you to come before me? Is he not discouraging the people? Or is he reminding them, as he establishes in this chapter, I will be glorified before my people? It's a holy God. It's the same lesson that Moses was going to learn that would keep him out of the land of promise. Don't know all of the motives, and I think we can have some understanding of what's happened, but Moses, you had a moment in which you're perhaps lifted up in pride, which you exalted yourself, which you think about, here's how we're going to give you the water, and you went about it your own way, and perhaps you didn't want to, again, here dealing in some supposition, perhaps you didn't want to appear silly before the people. I'm not going to speak before a rock. It worked before when I hit it. Let me do that again. No, not what God asked. Honor Him. Glorify Him. How are you going to do that? By doing the things that He said. Ah. So when we go back to Leviticus 10, how are you going to honor and glorify God? By doing the things that He said. Well, isn't this close? Are you doing the things that He said? By telling you what He wanted, and by telling you the things that He requested, and by giving instruction, the point and purpose that we can pull out of Leviticus 10 is it ruled out everything else. There's an important phrase there at the end of verse 1 in Leviticus chapter 10, which He commanded them not. That's not what He asked for. That's not what He instructed. And so it's not your wisdom, it's not your choice to go and say, well, I'll do what I think is good, I'll do what I think is proper. Now look around in a religious world about us today, and people have a mindset or a concept too often that says, well, I like this, and if I like this, oh, won't God be pleased with it? What did He say? Yeah, we go and we fill in those blanks and we say, well, He didn't tell me not to. What did He say? One of the elders I had a great love and appreciation for back in Mount Vernon, it wasn't an original statement to him, but I did appreciate that he oftentimes said it. There is a way that's right and cannot be wrong. One of the things that I'm often reminded of concerning that statement is, if I have a statement concerning God's Word and this is what He has told me, I'm going to lay down my pillow at night with the same attitude that Paul went to death with in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 through 8. I've done God's will, and I'm ready to die. I can pillow my head and say, I've done God's will, and I know that I'm pleasing unto Him. He doesn't alter. He doesn't change. I don't have to wonder, well, was that acceptable? Did I do His will? Then it was acceptable unto Him. And I can go to bed at night. I can die in this life knowing I was pleasing unto Him. And so when we would take and we would substitute or change that which God had instructed, it's not what He desired. It's not what He asked for. You cannot honor and glorify Him in that matter. I would closely associate and link with that Matthew chapter 5. Tie that kind of example into a New Testament. It still isn't the second example. We're still on the first, Leviticus 10. Matthew chapter 5. What does Matthew record there of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' statement? Someone read for us verse 16. Matthew 5 and verse 16.
Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven.
Let your light shine. And we ask ourselves, how do we do that? And my proposition to you is, you cannot let that light shine that's going to honor and glorify God by pursuing your wisdom. And what I mean by that is, even if my wisdom, even if what I'm thinking of is that which God has asked for, but I'm willing in another area to alter, leave off, change, add from what God has asked for or instructed, am I really using His wisdom or my own? I'm using my wisdom because I'm determining I agree with that, so I'll do it. I don't agree with this, so I'll leave that off. And I'm showing to the world, here's the wisdom of how I live my life. Here's what's pleasing unto me. But when I fully submit myself unto God and I fully submit myself to His will, then when someone looks at my life and I want to know more about that life, or they look at my life and they understand that I'm trying to live that Christian life, and they're challenged by it, maybe even encouraged by it. Well, it's not me. That's to the honor and glory of God, because I'm following His wisdom. I'm living as He would have me to live. And so what are you getting to see? You're getting to see the fruit of God's will carried out in my life. That's what you can glory and honor in, and that's going to steer people back to want to get to know God and follow Him all the more. Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm.
First Corinthians 13. And so you deal there with a great attitude of motive. And so even that calls into this. Why am I doing this? Is it to honor and glorify God? Why am I doing this? Is it a love towards God and towards His will? Why am I doing this? Is it a love towards His people? Is love what's driving me? Or is it self-attention? Is it striving to do my own will? Is it, you know, when those things become my focus, then hey, I might as well be out here, you know, banging a tin can and calling it music. You can identify what you want all day long, but that doesn't make it so. And so it does. It has to be driven by that good motive. Yes, sir.
I love the illustration that one brother used one time. He was talking about authority. He said there was once a young man who, his dad, they lived out east, and he sends his son out west, and he says, I want you to go, and I'm giving you the blueprints, I bought this 100 acres, and I want you to build a barn exactly where I put it, and the fence and the corral and everything, and dig the well exactly where I put it. Well, he gets out there with all the materials, and he goes out there ahead, 6 months ahead of his family, and he's preparing to build this house just like his father's instructions said. He looks at him, shakes his head yes, and he looks at the barn and says, yes, sir, builds it just like his father said, right in the spot he said to put it. Then he looks back at the blueprints, he said, oh, I like the place for the corral, so he puts the corral there. Then he puts the fence and the parameter, but then he starts looking at that well.
Mm-hmm.
He said, you know, that's such a long walk from the house. Mm-hmm. I think it would be better put right here. So he digs the well, and he keeps digging, pretty soon he doesn't strike water. He actually strikes something else that pollutes their water source entirely, and then the land's worthless. The question becomes that this preacher asks, mm-hmm. Did the son obey the father at all? The answer is no. He did what he wanted to every single time. It just so happened that his thing so mm-hmm. His father's thing so he picked and choose what he wanted. Deviate from one thing, you violate the song that we sing every morning. All to Jesus I surrender.
Right.
And we have to be a people of total surrender.
Right. Right. And so that goes back, you know, again, that very principle. If you pick and choose in that manner, it's your wisdom that's on display and it's not God's. Wisdom, when we show God's wisdom, is, as you said, when I fully surrender and I say, okay, I'm going to do it your way, your will, and I'm going to seek it out. Now, again, that doesn't imply perfection in all things. Every now and then I'm going to find some areas in my life, hey, I need to work at that. I need to make some corrections. But that's still that attitude of submission, because you show me I'm wrong, I'm going to correct it. I'm going to deal with it. And so that's one example. I want to tie in a second one. And again, these are my two, they were always my kind of two go-to verses. But I want to show them and then try to make another bit of application to some other verses that I didn't always necessarily tie in of how you actually deal with this. This question. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, another great example that's oftentimes used in this, and rightfully so. After these two chapters, you're in authority, you deal with silence as we're trying to do this morning, you deal with expediency in the next chapter. After that, you begin to get into context. And that always comes up when you try to jump into a verse like we're going to do in a minute. Well, where does that start? Well, you could back up into chapter 7. Where does that start? Start in Hebrews 1, read the whole book, make application. But Hebrew writer is simply making a point. There's been a change of priesthood. And it was a necessity. All kinds of points are made through this. He is reminding these Jewish Christians, okay, you converted, but you're being tempted to be pulled back into the world, or excuse me, back into Judaism. Perhaps it was their friends, their families, and they're pointing and trying to draw them back. This is what you know. This is what you've been comfortable. This is what you grew up with. Doesn't this make more sense to you? Writer here is arguing, no, you're in a far better place. And we oftentimes make the point the main theme of the book of Hebrews maybe is better. Okay, we're dealing with better covenant, better sacrifice, better priesthood, better covenant. You know, all of these things tie in. But it necessitated a change. It's not the Old Testament system. That system pointed forward. It always told us there's something better coming. There is a better covenant that was shown even from the very time that it was given. And it was shown with Moses and his face when he appeared before the glory of God, and his face would shine. I think sometimes we get that backwards. The people weren't necessarily afraid of the shining of Moses' face. Moses covered his face because he didn't want to see the people to see that the shining began to dim. Okay, from the very time the law was given, its end was sealed. It was pointing to something else. It wasn't to last forever. And so he knows this shortcoming. Let me pick my words more carefully. It's not a shortcoming of God. It's not a shortcoming of the law that he gave. It was purpose perfect for its purpose that it was given. But it was limited. And so it's pointing us forward to something else. So go back. No, as he would appear before God and met, as it were, face to face, his face would shine because of the glory of God.
Okay.
But that is, as soon as he leaves God's presence, that begins to fade away. And Moses would actually let his face be seen shining, and then he'd cover it up. And my understanding there again is that as that would then fade away, well, I'm giving a law to a people that there's already an end for. I don't want them to see yet that fading of that glory. So, I hate to leave it there. But my recall's not always that fast. First or Second Corinthians, and deals with the glorious. Second Corinthians 3. Second Corinthians 3 and verse 13 would be the reference I would use there. I would suggest it's not highly spelled out for us in the Old Testament, but 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 13, even backing up into verse 12, seeing then we, as New Testament Christians living in this covenant, we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. And so there's a vision or an illustration there. I let you see the glory of it, but I'm hiding from you the dimming of it. And so even to this day, they only look at the glory and they don't realize the light's gone out. That Old Testament system is sealed and put away. It's been replaced by a new and a far more glorious covenant. And that's what Paul is dealing with even there in 2 Corinthians 3, that which we have that is so much better. And so you tie that back in here with Hebrews chapter 7. We're having a change of priesthood because of and tying in with a change of covenant. Hebrews 7, and let's begin in about verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which tribe or of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And here's the argument, particularly out of verse 14. You have a law, and that law spelled out the priesthood. It gave the service of the tabernacle to the tribe of Levi. It gave in particularly, the priesthood unto the family of Aaron. Y'all are going to be the priest. Aaron serving as that first high priest. His son serving as the first priest. Two of which didn't honor and glorify God, as we saw in Leviticus chapter 10. So you are serving as the priest. Guess what? God spelled that out. It's the tribe of Levi. It's the tribe, even more particularly, family of Aaron. What's the problem? Well, Jesus sprang out of Judah. After all, descended from David. So that law didn't allow a priest out of the tribe of Judah. Well, prove that to me. You're not going to find a statement that says no one can serve in the priesthood of the tribe of Judah. It's not there. What do you find? God told us who it was. It's the Levites, and it's the family of Aaron. By sealing that, I don't have to speak to everything else. That silence isn't interpreted as, well, anything else you think is better or wiser, you can go ahead with. No, by not speaking to those things, I didn't authorize them. They're not permitted and thereby are prohibited. So under the Old Testament system, Jesus could not serve as a priest. We have no way of which to approach the throne of God. But we do through Jesus Christ. Why? Because the change of law, also in the necessitation of the change of priesthood. Now we approach through Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Now I don't approach at a physical tabernacle. Now I don't approach through the aid of a priest that's taking my plea before God and God's instructions to me. No, I have a closer avenue of communication with God. And so we look at Leviticus 10, that which he commanded not. We look at Hebrews 7 and verse 14, and we have that understanding. Okay, God didn't speak anything. There was silence concerning the tribe of Judah, so that was not authorized. But he did speak, he did authorize. That's what we have to follow. And so those are valid principles, and those are a great foundation upon which to build. But I'm going to tell you we can go further. And not just provide an example, but we can see that just as the 10th commandment kind of gives us some constructions on, excuse me, the 10th amendment gives us instructions upon which to interpret the U.S. Constitution, God, in the way and how he spoke concerning authority, tells us what to do with silence as well. And so many people want to say, well, he didn't say I couldn't. What did he say you could do? Do you know for a fact that what you're doing is pleasing unto God, or are you just, well, it sounds good to me. It makes sense to me. And that's how I base my authority. And so we'll try to look at some verses to establish that principle, how by we can know how to approach that silence. Corlin.
You also have in the Old Testament, you know, this idea that, well, God didn't say that we couldn't But like you just cited Leviticus chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu, we do have Old Testament scripture that shows what happened to people who were not of the tribe of Levi.
Right.
Particularly of the tribe of Aaron, like King Uzziah.
Right.
He went in there and God struck him.
Right.
And then you have, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. They made priests of any class of people who God did not offer.
Right.
But you know what's interesting? I know we like to go to Leviticus 10. It's a beautiful passage. But if you back up a little bit further in chapter 9, the end of it, you see where they did things according to They did things according to what God said. And you have fire come down from heaven, just like when it burned up and they had to buy you. But the difference is the fires of approval versus the fires of discipline.
Right.
And it's just a beautiful contrast. You see, and I have it written in my Bible, he said it's a contrast. We have fires of approval. Mm-hmm. They did what God said to do. Over here, we have fires of disapproval. And the consequence there is going to be bad.
Yeah, I'll give you a homework assignment, one other along that same line, that I would have to use my search on as well. So you can search through Nehemiah or you can search through Ezra. I'm pretty sure it's one of those two books. It's the book concerning the returns. And there were people that came back. Well, we are of the tribe of Levi. Where's your proof? Show me. I can't prove my lineage, but I am. Oh, okay, well, go ahead and serve. No, you show me the proof and you can serve. They were, again, that heritage, that lineage, was important. So you're not going to serve in the temple without proving your heritage. And so when they could not prove their genealogy, you cannot serve before God. This is limited. I drew the line, and this is where it's at. And so if you can prove that lineage, you can prove that heritage, you can serve. But if you can't, you can't. So there's my rabbit trail. Get into the book of Matthew. Why is it so important that Matthew opens with the genealogy of Jesus? And no question who he is. He's of the tribe of Judah. He is of the lineage that we've been looking for. And so I actually have kind of a sermon on that goes through a lot of the book of Matthew and see time and again how he's pointing us back and he's saying he's that king. He's that one we've been looking for. He is the authorized one. And Matthew continually points us back to that very fact. He has a proven heritage there that shows he is exactly who he claims to be. Marcus.
I can appreciate where you're leading your mind. Because, in thinking about this, there's a connection that is, it really makes me realize how priests, the priesthood were so envious of Christ. Because of where he came from, and partially because of his miracle. And that envy was very powerful, but that's what they were willing to throw in under the
right.
Over was because of that envy.
Yeah, I mean, here the people are listening to you, they're following you, and they're not listening to us. There wasn't much to listen to. Even that, I think many of them understood the full end. If he is, my job's done. if he is, this doesn't exist anymore. And now I don't know what to do. He's like the unjust steward. Well, I can't dig. I'm too proud to beg, so what am I going to do with my life? Because they knew their jobs were washed up.
So the task was for them to put their trust in God and not their own ability.
There you go.
It's a really good study.
Felton's going to catch you. So let me leave with this. Let's go for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 4. That'll be our bouncing board, Lord willing, for next Sunday morning. Think about this statement that Peter writes and tie it back to the discussion we've had this morning. How do we deal with that which God has not spoken concerning, that which we don't have a command or an instruction to go to and if you will, plead our case? 1 Peter chapter 4, we want to consider verse 11. Peter has going to remind us, really, I believe, throughout this whole book, the concept of standing fast under persecution. And there's a large part of it that he's reminding us, Christian, you remember who you are. You remember what you have. You remember what you enjoy. And part of that is you have the Word of God. But how do you deal with it? Well, verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Now, there's certainly a concept there of using the talents, using the abilities, using the opportunities that God has given to us. But especially there in the very beginning, not just use your ability, but do it in a right way. Oracles of God, that's the phrase I want to key in on the very first part of that verse. If any man speaks, in this context, I suggest to you, he's talking about preaching and teaching. If you're going to go forth as a mouthpiece for God, if you're going to go forth and sound forth His Word, you do it as the oracles of God. So, I want to go back into the Old Testament and ask myself the question, how did the prophets preach? And you're going to find time and time and time again, thus saith the Lord. The Lord spoke unto me. It's not the mouth of Jeremiah. It's not the mouth of David. It's not the mouth of Ezekiel. Thus saith the Lord. What do I have authority to do? To tell you what God said. And I can't go beyond that. And so I don't just see the blank and say, well, I get to fill in from there. No, I speak what God instructed. Leon.
In the book of Psalms, it is written, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and thy truth's sake. Psalm 115, verse 1. And then Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, so then after you have done all that is commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. I have only done that which was commanded me to do. And so, having that humbleness of mind, in the very next chapter of 1 Peter, it would say, but humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And we're always looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.
Very good. Well, appreciate the time, discussion, certainly a challenging topic, and we've just brushed the surface. We'll try to deal a little more with it on next Sunday, Lord willing. Brian will be back on Wednesday, as far as we know, and could pick up where he was.